Well, amen. Take your Bibles this morning and turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We do actually have, Brother Kopp, we do actually have both versions in our hymn book because most people know the other one. Yeah. Yep. We sang that a few weeks ago, and then Miss Janice was like, but that's the one that nobody knows. Well, we're going to do it anyway, I said. So, but yeah, we have the other one. That's the one that most people are familiar with. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. That's what we usually sing. So. Jeremiah 31. This is in the middle of the book where he couches his little section that he tends to have. Jeremiah, he has the broadest scope of his view in this part of the book. Most of his book, he's been focusing on just Israel's and Judah's immediate history and immediate problems. They are living in sin. They have been unfaithful to the Lord. They have broken the covenant. They have been covered by the wickedness of this world. So because of that, they will not have the joy they're supposed to have. They will experience loss. They will go into captivity. And all of that he puts together. This is what's happening right now. But in the middle of that, he has to remind these people that the whole story of what God's trying to do with Israel is much, much bigger than right now. And so it's in Jeremiah, as one of our major prophets, that he points far into the future. He looks at the immediate instance. He looks at the immediate problems. He looks at their immediate requests and needs and wants and desires for salvation and for freedom and for deliverance. And he uses that to show them what God's going to do in the grand scheme of things. He's already alluded to it. A few chapters ago and said that because of all the kings and all the princes and all the priests and all the prophets that have failed us, we need a new king and a new prophet and a new priest that will be there for us. And he starts to point to the Messiah so that they would keep their eyes in the right place. But here in Jeremiah 30 through 33, in the midst of his huge message of despair, he gives this message of hope, and he splits it up into three different sections. We're all in the first section, so we're going to be in chapter 31. By the way, I never asked this. Did anybody not get a handout? Does anybody need one this morning? Sorry, Brother Clyde. I saw you standing back there. I never asked. Good. We did well. Everybody's got one. Very good. We'll make sure that we are on the same page. So last week, this message that he's preaching spans all the way from chapters 30 through 31, the first message, and it's all one unit. And in this message last week, what he does is he points to the tribulation that they're going to have, the captivity that they're going to have for 70 years, and then after that 70 years, they will return to the land. And he uses that microcosm of what's going to happen to point at the broader scale of the future, that one day this whole world will go through great tribulation, but at the other side of that great tribulation, there will be a great restoration, where all of Israel will be brought back and all things will be made new. In this same message, in chapter 31, he talks about the renewal of the people and how all of their mourning that would take place and their grief and their loss that would take place in the future would all be turned into joy. So this is a positive message, which is unlike Jeremiah, but he has a few of them. He certainly does. Now, the thing is, there is a place for mourning in our relationship with Christ. The Bible even tells us that. A few weeks ago, I mentioned this. James chapter 4 tells us that we should be afflicted and mourn and weep and let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness. But he puts that in the middle of us drawing nigh to the Lord and resisting the sin in our life. He says when we have the problems in our life, it should bother us and it will bring problems and it will bring mourning in our life. However, that's not supposed to be the end of our story. Just like it's not supposed to be the end of the story for the Israelites in their own history, it wouldn't be the end of the story in the grand scheme of the great story of the Bible. There would be mourning and grief and loss throughout history because of sin, but it always will end with joy. All the way at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, when everything is finished, he says that God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death or sorrow or crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. God can turn our mourning into joy. This is true on the grand scale, and it's also true in everyday life. David says in his own psalm, this, his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So I'm going to try to give you this message as quickly as I can. I'm not going to try not to make it more complicated than it needs to be. But I'm going to give you three truths from this chapter. I don't want us to read it as we go through. It's not ridiculously complicated, so I don't feel like we have to get the whole thing in our minds before we begin. So I'm going to give you three truths that he communicates about his turning our mourning into joy. Number one, God will turn mourning to joy because he is good. As opposed to us. What he wants to do in this passage is he wants to get our minds on the fact that we do not give ourselves joy and renewal. God is the one that gives it to us. Now, before I start in verse number one, I want to go into the middle, and I'll backtrack to verse number one as we go into our subpoints. Number one is actually the longest point. It takes up most of our chapter. But I want us to look down to verse number 10 before we get too far into it. Look at verse number 10. He's still in the same message from last week. So if you were here last week, it's connected. This whole time of renewal, not just in their immediate future after the 70 years of captivity, but he also uses that as an illustration for the grand renewal of all things, especially for the nation of Israel, at the end of the whole story. Verse number 10, he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion." Remember, Zion is like the affectionate name he gives for Jerusalem or Israel, the place where God is. "They will come and sing in the height of Zion. They shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow." So here he has this picture of everybody coming back to the city, and everybody is happy. And reunion between people that are lost, that have not seen each other for a while. There is joy, there is dancing, there is plenty. There is no reason to worry, there is no reason to sorrow. This is the picture that he gives. But he prefaces this picture by saying that the Lord who had scattered the people of Israel, he will gather them together, like a shepherd doth his flock. Because what he wants to see with this picture of all things being made right and all things being made new and sorrow being pushed out and worry being gone, he wants to give us the picture that God is the source of it all. And this is important because we do not have the power to change our own circumstances and just make our life joyful. We live in a sinful and cursed world. We can't just give ourselves goodness. All good things come from the Father of lights. And so when he says, hey, everything's going to be made right, he says, I as the shepherd will give it. Look at verse 17. Verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rahel," which is Rachel, "weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." Of course, Rachel had Joseph and Benjamin, and so this is part of Israel, and so it's figuratively the mother weeping for her children, the people of Israel, weeping. "But thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping," verse 16, "and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy, and there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own." So he says to those who are weeping and mourning because of all the loss, he says, there is hope at the end, so you can look forward to when that weeping is turned to joy. Sometimes we think that we want to give ourselves a better life. We will change our circumstances. We will give ourselves joy. but ultimately all things come from God himself. I gave you a passage in Ecclesiastes where it pictures this. It talks about just having a good day. Everything just went well. You had what you needed. You had your family around the table. You went to work. You brought back your paycheck. It paid your bills. It was just a good day. The problem is on those very mundane days that we have, even the good ones, but the normal days that are good, when we can trace how the day went, we went to work, we fixed our car so we could get to work, we got the paycheck because we worked, we paid the bills that were there because of the decisions that I made, we can trace the whole circle, then what we do is we give credit to ourselves. That's what happens. When we can see and understand everything that happened, then I am the one who has given me this good day. And Ecclesiastes gives you kind of a picture of this. Verse 18 of Ecclesiastes 5. He says, "Behold, that which I've seen," Solomon's talking, "it's good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life." Watch. "Which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." This whole picture, he says, you have that good day, everything's taken care of, you go to work, you come back, you sit around the table, it's just a good day. All of the good things in that day are gift from God. God is the one that gives you those joys. You don't give them to yourself. But also a danger in this passage. In Jeremiah chapter 31, this whole picture he gives, we come back and things are made right. I mean, a lot of things just fell apart, especially in the small scale of them seeing the captivity. Friends are lost. Cities are broken down. The palace is gone. The temple is gone. And we are now poor, and our craftsmen are gone, and our princes are gone. It's a lot of circumstantial issues. Things I understand. Things I can touch. The problem is, we believe that joy is attached to the circumstances primarily. I will be happy as long as all things go well. I have money, I have friends, I have things that are around me. All those things are a gift from God, but is that where joy comes from? And even in this picture in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, it almost gives us the picture, the people have joy because now their circumstances have changed. And it's not based upon that. Because joy doesn't just come from God, or good things don't just come from God. Joy comes from God himself. Look at verse number 14. I skipped over this verse because I wanted to come back to it here. He says this, "I will satiate the souls of the priests with fatness. My people shall be satisfied," watch, "with my goodness, saith the Lord." So he's going to do all those good things to them. He is going to change their circumstances, and the city will be rebuilt, and the people will come back together, and they won't have any need, and they won't have any worry. But why are they satisfied? Because of God's goodness. The richest people in this world are not happy because they're rich or not. The poorest people in this world are not dismayed because they're poor instead of being rich. Joy comes from God himself. And at the end of the whole story, people will have no sorrow or crying, not because their circumstances are going to be different, but because God will be with them. And that's the picture the Bible gives. Mourning is turned to joy when we turn to God, not when our circumstances turn for the better. Sometimes they go together. Sometimes they don't. But joy always comes in the goodness of the Lord. That's why it says in Psalm 16, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Romans 15 says, "The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Now, I titled the point, God will turn mourning to joy because he is good. But he shows a couple ways in which he is good. So that's where we're going to back up to verse number 1. Letter A, because he loves us faithfully. He loves us faithfully. Everybody go down to verse number 1 where this section begins. Verse number 1 of chapter 31. He says this, at the same time, remember this is continuing from last chapter, tribulation will turn to restoration, mourning will turn to joy. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Sounds like the book of Revelation right there. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And right here in that passage, he says this verse, which we've often quoted, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. So he says, I will gather them, and then you will have joy and dancing. But that's because I've loved you everlastingly. Meaning this, a long time ago, he could have thrown them away and then never restored them. And that would have been deserved. But because God loved them faithfully, in spite of their unfaithfulness, this can be the end of their story. Any good that God gives to us is not because we deserve it, it's because God has loved us faithfully. The reason why when you're married, you make a covenant, and part of the marriage ceremony is to promise that you'll love them in good times and in riches and in health, and that's always qualified by in bad times and in sickness and when you're poor, is because circumstances do change. And people aren't always who they should be. But we choose to love them in spite of it. The covenant that you make at the marriage altar is not that I'll probably choose in that day to love you. It's that I'm choosing today to love you every day. Before we even get there, I've already chosen to love you when we get there. And what God says to us is before the foundation of the world, I have already planned to love you faithfully in spite of you. All the way in the book of Ephesians, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God had a plan for us long before we even know it, and he is going to work out that plan in his love because he loves us with an everlasting love. This commitment has already been made to us before we even know it. He is faithful. That's why we can look forward to the goodness of the end of the story, not because we deserve it, but because he is given to us out of his goodness. Letter B, he loves us indiscriminately. That's a longer word than I thought. Indiscriminately. The reason that God has chosen to clarify this is because it would be easy not to be faithful to these people. Letter A, he loves failures. He loves failures. What I noticed as I looked at the few of the next verses, I already talked about how last chapter, the prophecy of Jeremiah, if it's focused on the immediate circumstances, it's focused on the southern tribes of Judah, Jerusalem, Zion. Those are the words that show up. But last chapter, when he broadens the picture and talks about the end of the story of the whole Bible and how Israel plays into it, he starts to put Judah next to Israel. Judah, Israel, Judah and Israel, Judah and Israel. Why? Because the Israelites have been gone from Jeremiah's story for over 100 years. So the immediate story has nothing to do with them. They've already been taken into captivity. They're not part of it. But that doesn't mean they're not part of God's plan still. And so when he broadens the picture and he talks about the end, he talks about Israel and Judah. And actually, this very beginning, he focuses less on Judah and more on Israel. Look at verse 5 through 7. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant, shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, let us go to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Israel at this time specifically was the name for all the northern tribes. Ephraim was the most prominent tribe in Israel. And so sometimes the northern tribes of Israel are just called Ephraim. In fact, when you open the book of Hosea, you know the whole story about how Hosea was married to an adulterous wife and went and bought her in spite of her unfaithfulness because he loved her. And this whole thing was supposed to be a picture of how Israel had been unfaithful in their relationship to God, and yet God is still willing to have a relationship with them. It uses the word Ephraim to talk about Israel throughout that book. And then it talks about Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdoms where a lot of that wickedness took place. All these terms, Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, were all synonymous with failure and loss and wickedness. And yet it's those three terms he chooses to use to talk about how they will be planted, their gardens, they will eat of them, they will come back and they will sing, they will want to go down to Zion and rejoice with the Lord. Because yes, they were failures, but God always has a plan of renewal for people who fail. By the way, our fellows are coming by. If you could just make sure you have your attendance slip. Just have your name on it. Just drop it in. We'd appreciate that. The thing is, we're all failures. We've taken the goodness of God that he's given to us, and we've used it on ourselves. We've been self-serving, self-worshiping, and self-obeying. And yet he still wants to turn our mourning that we bring into our own life into joy, even though we're failures. 1 Corinthians 6 gives this picture to this church who lived in a lot of wickedness. They lived in a very Grecian, Hellenized society, very secular, very wicked, very intellectual, so they tried to intellectually justify all their wickedness and just became part of their life. And then after they were saved, they continued to live in a lot of those things because it became a part of who they were. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 6, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, and ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He says, you are all failures. He gives the vice list of all the various ways that we can be bad people and says, at least some of that has been in your life. And yet, God loves you and has a plan for you and is willing to turn all that disgustingness in our life into goodness so that we can give glory to him. He loves failures. Number two, he loves the infirmed and the hurting. The infirmed and the hurting. Look at verse 8. So he's gathering them all back to Israel. He says this, Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child, together. A great company shall return thither. Now, there's a sense in which he's saying, I'll gather them all together at the same time. But why does he bother? You would think that he would use different terms, like women and children, or young men and old, rich and poor. That sounds like a very Bible-ish way to say that. But he didn't say that. He says, the blind and the lame and pregnant women and people and women who are in labor. Why does he bother saying it that way? Well, if you're going to go on a big trip, you don't want to take the woman in labor because she's going to slow you down, right? But at the same time, you also, if you're starting a new society, you want all people that are going to support it, right? And be a help. You want strong, smart, young people. But no, he's bringing blind and lame people. Why? Because it doesn't matter that the blind and the lame people are going to be less help to this new society. It doesn't matter that the women with child are going to slow them down. Now, why do I say all that? Because as humans, we operate on such a merit system. We earn prestige, we earn respect, we earn credibility. And the danger of that is that we begin to think that God only wants us in as much as we are valuable to him, meaning that we add something to his kingdom. He needs us. But the thing is, God wants us for our own sake, not because he's lacking something that we can provide, but because he just loves us because we're us. He doesn't love the person who can see more than the one who's blind, because the person who's blind can help him less. See, it doesn't matter. He gathers all these people back, and he says, bring all the failures from Samaria and Ephraim, give me all the blind and lame people, and give me all the people who are going through something right now. This is a positive thing, having a woman with child, but he actually tacks this onto a journey down the road. And he says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I love you for you. I don't love you for what you can do for me. He's not going to turn people away because they're not as talented or they cannot do as much as others can do, because he loves us for our sake and for no other reason. For example, if we're under the impression that Paul was used by God to preach all around the world because he was a good speaker, then we would be wrong. Because in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul actually tells us that he wasn't a good speaker. He says, when I came to you, I gave it to you. When I came to you, I didn't come with excellency with speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, I don't want you to think that the end of this story in the Bible, I'm gathering everybody together, that's my A team. Like everyone who I think can add to this news. I'm going to gather everybody who is a lost sinner saved by grace, regardless of who you are, where you came from. It doesn't matter. He loves the infirmed and the hurting. And he also loves, letter C, the needy. The needy. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping, which is probably weeping for joy, and with supplications will I lead them. I'll cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. They will come, and how will they come? With supplications. That's a very fancy word to say that you ask for something. These people are not self-sufficient when they get there. They have lots of things they need. I was just teaching my Bible class. We're doing Old Testament survey this year in Bible, and right now we're in the book of Exodus. And we're surveying, so we're not delving into too much as we go on. We're seeing the big picture. And we scanned by the short period in Israel's history in the book of Exodus. After they get out of Egypt in roundabouts chapter 13 of Exodus, and they sing their song after they get across the Red Sea, and then they get to Mount Sinai in chapter 19, where God gives them the law, and right before that, where there's a couple conversations that take place. In between that, there's a bunch of little side stories. They're walking through the wilderness, however many hundreds of thousands of people there are walking through the wilderness. And the first thing they do is they complain because they need food, and God gives them manna and gives them quail. And the next thing they do is they complain that they're thirsty, and so God gives them water out of a rock. And then they have a war with Amalek, and they can't fight. They're a bunch of slaves. They know how to stack bricks, not win wars. And so Moses holds up his hands with his staff, and then they win. And then all these people are coming to Moses every single day with problems and questions and needs, and Moses can't deal with it all, and he appoints judges. These are the stories he chooses to give us between Egypt and the law. And do you know why I think they're there? Because it's setting up this very important truth. Israel needs God. They can't feed themselves, they can't give themselves drink, they can't protect themselves, and they can't make good decisions. Everything that goes into you just living life, they need God. So when they get to the mountain in chapter 19, God says, I will be your God. And this is what that means for you to be my people. And they says, yes, all that the Lord says we will do. And it frames this whole picture to say, these people, just because they're out of slavery, doesn't mean that they're independent and have no needs. And yet God says, it's okay, I am willing to meet all of them. I'll give you manna out of heaven. I'll give you water out of a rock. I'll give you victory in your battle. And I'll give you judges to lead the people in wisdom. I will meet all your needs, and I will continue to do that as long as you follow me. Here's the thing. God is perfectly fine surrounding himself with a bunch of needy people. As long as we are willing to look to him to meet our needs, he is very willing to meet them. God's not looking for a bunch of people who have everything together, because the thing is, there are no people like that. There's just people who are just trying to convince everybody else they are like that. And then they end up finding out later that it's not true. And so does everybody else. God's willing to surround himself with needy people. And here they are coming into this land with a bunch of requests as the way in. And God says, that's okay. That's okay. Number two. That's the longest point. The last two are shorter. And we'll have to be done. Number two, God can turn our mourning to joy when our path leads back to him. Now, this is an interesting thing. This whole thing has been framed. Their mourning and their tribulation was ultimately a result of their own sin. I said that last week. At the end of the day, regardless of the end of the story, all the tribulations and problems that they experienced, they deserved them. And he throws that in there to remind them. I don't have to explain to you, as if I'm answerable to you, about what I made you go through. You deserved that. And yet, out of my mercy, I'm going to bring you on the other side. And so we see a brief picture here about Ephraim's response to all this mourning and all these problems. Look at verse 18. He says this, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus. This is what they said. Thou hast chastised me. I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. He says, I've been put in slavery, I've been chastised, and so he asked God to turn to him. Now, usually, the request that we take to God is, turn to me and make my way easier again. Take away my problems. But here the response was not, hey, God, you need to change. Here it shows us the response was, God, we need to change. Look at verse 19. Surely after that I was turned, this is Ephraim talking, I repented. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. This is God talking. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. They said, when we were chastised, when we had that mourning, when we had those issues because of our own sin, what we did was we turned back to God. And see, what God frames here is, at the end of the day, especially at the end of the story, when you turn to the book of Revelation, people are only going into this new creation of all things made new because they've chosen to turn to God in repentance. People aren't going to walk into heaven and act like they deserve to be there, or nobody's going to walk into heaven and act as if they got there without turning to God for help. At the end of the day, all joy comes from him, and all joy comes from turning to him. And when we see that we are the culprits of our own destruction, then we can turn to God as the author of the joy that we have. And this is what Ephraim does. I gave you a passage in 1 Corinthians 6. This is one from 2 Corinthians 7. Paul writes the book of 1 Corinthians, and it's really harsh. It's really hard to say what the theme of 1 Corinthians is because he covers so many problems. And the reason he covers so many problems is because the church had so many problems. And there's like hardly any break or transition between them because it's like, all right, guys, you're dealing with this, stop it, okay? Then you're also dealing with this, and you got to fix that. And then there's this, and you're not doing that right. And that's got to change. That's the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's harsh. And he does that for 16 chapters, just one after another. These are issues they're having. They were living in immorality within their church family. They were very proud people. They were dishonoring the Lord's Supper when they were taking it. They were still trying to use it as a way not to come level the foot of the cross, but to elevate some above others. They had bad doctrine with the resurrection. They had issues in their marriages. It was just so many problems. And it was really harsh. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in the second letter he writes, you know, I kind of felt bad when I wrote it all because I knew it was going to make you feel really bad, but I don't feel that bad because it helped you. Look at what he says, 2 Corinthians 7. Though I made you sorry with the letter, I did not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though with but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. I'm not happy that it hurt your feelings, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. He says, I'm happy that it went the way that it did because your response was, we must fix these things. And so he says, so that's good. Now you are better off. Now you're going the right way. And that's how Ephraim responded. What's interesting is in this context, I got to hurry. In this context of Jeremiah, so let's set 2 Corinthians 7 aside. In the context of Jeremiah, he's telling this story. He's telling this prophecy, not a story. He's telling a prophecy of all of Israel coming back to Israel one day. One day. Meanwhile, they're not coming back to Israel today. Meanwhile, he still has to leave them in all the various places they've been scattered around the world. In some sense, he has to figuratively send them home to one day look forward to coming back to Israel. The way that he pictures this is interesting. I want you to read verse 21 with me. So he says this, set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. By the way, this last phrase, a woman shall compass a man, is extremely debated. Nobody knows what to do with the phrase. Some people think it's a prophecy of the virgin birth, a woman will encircle a man. Some people think it has the idea that women will protect men one day. Some people has the idea that it's just a change of the natural order or whatever it might be. So I'm going to not take a stand on what that means because no one else knows what it means, so I feel better about not knowing what it means. We're going to leave that aside. The point is, he's saying that there is a new thing coming. Okay, verse 23, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. There shall dwell in Judah itself and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen, and they shall go forth with flocks. For I've satiated the weary soul, and I've replenished every sorrowful soul. So he goes back to how everything's going to come back. There's going to be justice. There's going to be people farming again, and everything's going to be peaceful, and they're going to be satisfied. What he does is he tells them, that's still in your future. Go back to the cities where you are, but set up waymarks along the way. A waymark is obviously what you can expect it to be. It's a mark along the way. When you go hiking, if it's a good state park, not the one that we tried to go to, I took the teenagers on a hike, and I was like, well, I've never hiked this before. I always hike the hike up before I take them. But I thought, I just don't have time. It'll be fine. It wasn't fine. Anyway, that's a different story. But in most parks, there's waymarks. You're on the pink trail. So there's a pink stripe on the tree here and there and there and there. So you know which way to go. Here what he tells him to do, of course there it's not paint on a tree, it's high heaps, he says. But here what he tells him to do is set way marks on the way back to Jerusalem. And he says this, set your heart upon the highway. What he wants them to do now, this is their future. Now they don't live there, they live in the city they've been scattered to. But he says, I want your path to lead back to Jerusalem. That's where your eyes are set, that's where your heart is set, and so that's how you live today. And the thing is, that's exactly what he tells the Christian to do. You are a citizen of heaven, but you don't live in heaven now. That's your future. But today, he says, set your heart there. He says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Where is your path going? Where do the steps of your life lead you to? Am I taking steps toward my eternity in heaven? Meaning, all the decisions I make and all the actions that I take, they are in light of eternity rather than in light of today. A lot of us, we're looking forward to heaven, but our way marks are going towards this world. Our path is still leading to the same ways and the same cities and the same destruction that this world has. And our hearts are not set on the highway toward our destination. Our hearts are set on the highway toward destruction and the broad way that everyone else is walking. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3 that he presses toward the mark of his high calling, which is Christ. And I won't read it for the sake of time. But God can turn our mourning to joy, but it's when our path leads back to him. Where am I? What is my affection on? Where am I heading toward? What is the goal in my mind? He says, you're going to enjoy it more if your heart is set towards your future. Number three, and we got to be done. It is our personal choice if God turns our mourning to joy. So I'll get to the very end here. I'll try to make this one fast. This one actually isn't complicated. Upon this I awaked and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Apparently Jeremiah was seeing some of these things in a vision of some sort. And it was a sweet vision, all things being made new. Verse 27. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah and the seed of man with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. All the way back in chapter 1. He will, even though he has torn down and thrown down, he will build and plant. But Jeremiah says this. This is how he finishes this little section before he gets into verse 31, which we're going to leave for next week. Verse 29 and 30. He talks about a proverb they have in their day. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die of his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. The end. What does that mean? Well, we all understand the picture. You eat a piece of sour fruit, and then your teeth are all like grainy, you know, and they hurt or they're sensitive, whatever. That happens to you. No time have you ever eaten a piece of sour fruit or a Granny Smith apple, and then your kid went because he was nearby, right? However, the point of this proverb, it was in their culture, was that the things you do to yourself, you end up doing to those around you. Okay, so there was a picture here. But what he's trying to say here is, at the end of the day, that proverb is only partially true. Your decisions do affect those around you. But your ultimate destiny and what you experience in your life and how you enjoy the goodness of the Lord is ultimately up to you. I gave you one other passage in Ezekiel chapter 18, written about the same time, so it was probably a cultural colloquialism at that time. He mentions this same proverb. He says, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have any occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. He says, yes, you affect your children's lives. Yes, you affect the lives of those around you, but you get to choose individually whether or not you enjoy my goodness. And he finishes this whole section by turning mourning into joy, and he says, hey, that's your decision. Don't say that somebody else had made the decision for you that you can't have joy in the Lord, because they can't do that. They can't decide that for you. This is true in heaven. Every person in heaven is going to be somebody who personally chose to be there, but it's also true in my life. God can turn mourning to joy in my life, and he will, if I let him be God and I follow after him and I choose to do that individually, I can experience the goodness of God.